Amen. Good morning, church. Please let's continue in worship by turning in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Kids, you are dismissed. Kids up through fifth grade. It's Move Up Sunday today, so make sure you know where you're going. And for those of you who are changing classrooms, make sure you're heading the right place, which also means sixth graders. Where's my sixth graders? Raise your hand. Oh, you guys, your days of Rock Prairie Kids are over, and you are stuck with us forever. Why don't you stand up, sixth graders? Stand up. Come on. All right. Hang on. Stay standing. All right, look at some of you aren't sitting with your parents, but look around with your parents. Your parents cannot believe that you are old enough now, that you've outgrown Rock Prairie Kids. They can't believe it. They might even be struggling a little bit with that this morning, but we're so glad that you're here with us. All right, take a seat. I'll have a few more things to say to you in a little bit. But I did want to also just mention our church lost a legacy member this past week, Norma Whitehead, 95 years old, and if you count the time in the womb, she was a part of our church for 96 years, so just really, and I'm not making that up, it's amazing, amazing legacy, and our church won't be the same. She'll be dearly missed. Her last couple years, she was not able to be gathering with us in worship, and then her health took a real turn, and all she wanted ever since I've been here 6 years, and so ever since I knew her, all she wanted was to be with Jesus, and she is right now. What a hope. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Yeah. Praise the Lord. And maybe not many of us will be granted with 95 years of life. We don't know. None of us knows the number of days that we have, but what we can know for certain is the hope that we have because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life, and that to be apart from the body is to be with the Lord for all who follow him. So praise God for that hope. If you don't know Jesus this morning, I pray that you would know him as your Savior. Well, I'm going to pray for us. And then we'll begin. I'm going to pray. A couple weeks ago, I told you I was a kind of a new prayer that I heard a pastor from another church pray, and I liked it so much that I stole it, and I'm going to do it again, and this might just become a regular thing. So please bow your heads with me, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus that we just sang about, that we just celebrated, and now we're going to continue to celebrate as we look to your word. We thank you for your word, that you did not leave us without the knowledge of who you are and who you want us to be and what you've done for us, God. So I pray that as we look to your word, you would help us this morning to love you more, love our neighbor as ourselves. And if there's anyone in here who doesn't believe, that today would be the day of their salvation. Now I'm going to take a minute. I'm going to just have you pray that the Lord would speak to you through his word this morning. Now look at the people around you and pray that the Lord would speak to them. And now would you please pray for me? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, if you're new with us, if you're sixth graders, you're in here with us newly. But if you're new with us, I just want you to know, well, my name's Mike, first of all, one of the pastors here, and what we do at Rock Prairie is, by and large, we preach verse by verse through books of the Bible, and so wherever we left off the previous week, we pick up the next week, and that's why we're in Acts 13, chapter 4, this morning. And but if you are new with us, I wanted to kind of catch you up. We're in a turning point in the book of Acts. In fact, you see, we even have a new graphic for this turning point in the book of Acts. We've been in Acts since the beginning of the year in January, and we are just working our way through it. And so this is a real turning point. When Acts started, so sixth grade is where you need to listen up because you've been learning other things. So when the book of Acts started, Jesus was actually still on earth. It's after the resurrection, and he's just about to go back into heaven, but he has a mission. He has something that he tells his disciples, something that he needs them to do, and that is the theme verse of the book of Acts, which is Acts 1:8. I usually make you guys recite it to me, but I was feeling generous this morning. I put it on the screen. But you will let's read it together, actually. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That is what the book of Acts is about. It's the gospel starting in Jerusalem and spreading out to the ends of the earth. So Jesus gives him that message, and then all of a sudden, woof, he goes back into heaven, just whoom, just heads on up there. And so the disciples are like looking up in the sky, like, where'd Jesus go? And then an angel tells them, hey, what are you doing standing up in the sky? You got work to do. And so what happens then, right after that, just like Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit comes and falls on the followers of Jesus right there in Jerusalem. And so they're all there, and they're as evidence of it, they're all speaking in other tongues. And it's really cool. And a bunch of people believe, and then they receive the Holy Spirit, and that becomes the church at Jerusalem. This is the first church. It's the church in Jerusalem. And so, like I said, all sorts of amazing things were happening. People being healed. Thousands upon thousands of people are believing in Jesus. And the Jewish leaders were not happy at all. They were not happy that these disciples, these followers of Jesus, were converting all these people to this new thing about following Jesus. And so they started persecuting the church. The leaders of Jerusalem started persecuting the church. We talked a lot about those persecutions. And so the church ended up having to leave. Many people had to leave Jerusalem. But let me ask you a question. Do you think just because they had to leave Jerusalem because they're being persecuted, do you think they stopped sharing the gospel? No, they did not stop. Very good, front row boys. They did not stop sharing the gospel. They kept sharing the good news, and more people were believing. But one of these people who was like super crazy about persecuting the church was this guy named Saul. Saul had another name. Who knows what? Sixth graders, does anyone know what Saul's other name was? Yes, Catherine? Paul. Very good, Catherine. That's exactly right. Paul. And we're going to talk about him this morning. But before Paul believed in Jesus, he hated these followers of Jesus and wanted to kill them. And so what did Jesus do? Paul was actually on his way the Damascus Road to go persecute a bunch of believers there, and Jesus, woof, shows up in the sky, and Paul becomes blind and ends up, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul believes and becomes the greatest missionary the church has ever seen. It's an amazing story. And more people are going out to share the good news, but there was a problem, which is that they were basically only sharing it with other Jewish people like themselves. But that wasn't God's plan. God's plan wasn't just that Jesus is good news for Jewish people, but he's good news for who? Everyone. Good job. He's good news for all people. And so God gives Peter this vision that tells him you need to go share about Jesus with the Gentiles too. Gentiles just means non-Jewish people. So he did. And then there's this another church that starts called the Antioch Church. Everyone say Antioch. Very good. So we have the Jerusalem church, and then we have that one kind of people have to spread out because of persecution, and now we have the Antioch church. And just like the church in Jerusalem, the Antioch church grows as more and more people, both Jews and Gentiles, believe in Jesus and receive the Spirit. And so Barnabas and Saul, aka Paul, were there among other leaders, and they're experiencing amazing success in ministry. And then that brings us to David, Pastor David's sermon from last week. Because again, God's plan wasn't just that the gospel was for people in Jerusalem and Antioch. It was for all nations. If the gospel had stayed there in Antioch, we would have never heard the good news. But the whole point of the book of Acts is that they'll be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So let me ask you a question. What do you call it when somebody leaves their place where they live and they go to another place where no one has heard about Jesus and tells them the good news? What do you call that? What's that person called? A missionary. That's exactly right. And so God didn't just want Paul and Barnabas to be in the Antioch church, even though that was really important work, but he was setting them apart to be missionaries. So the church prayed about it, fasted, laid hands on them, and then sent them off to be missionaries. And so that brings us up to today. What we need to understand is basically the rest of the book of Acts, for the most part, is the story of Paul's missionary journeys. In fact, we're not going to hear from, like, Peter's kind of been the main character as up till now. We're not going to hear from him very much from the rest of the story. The story shifts, and it's about Paul's missionary journeys. Now, this is a tough one. Does anyone know how many missionary journeys Paul took? Three. Very good. Some people mumbled quietly. That's right. Three missionary journeys. And so the rest of the book of Acts, and so that's why we're in a new sermon slide. We're in a new section in Acts. We're going to be tracing out Paul's missionary journeys. And our passage this week is the very first part of Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas. We'll be in verses 4 to 12 this morning. So that's a whole long introduction. Now look with me, and I will read verses 4 to 12. It says this: "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul," and now basically he's Paul, if you ever wonder where the turning point is, that's basically where it is. He's Paul now. "But Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You, I love this, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?' Paul did not lack for gall, that is for sure. 'And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished, as you can imagine, at the teaching of the Lord.'" There's two things that we see in this passage. We're going to see an incredible opportunity for the gospel, as well as we're going to look at opposition for the gospel. When we're called to share the good news of Jesus, as all of us are, each one of us is confronted both with opportunities for the gospel as well as opposition. So we're going to spend most of our time talking about the second part, but I didn't want us to miss the first, encountering opportunities for the gospel. Because what we see here is that God has paved the way for an incredible gospel encounter, which makes sense because God was pretty adamant that Paul and Barnabas needed to go out, and he was very specific about where they were supposed to go. He wanted them to go preach the gospel. So they head out, and what we see in the kind of pattern of Paul's missionary journeys is oftentimes when he goes to a new place, he will first of all preach in the synagogue, which is where the Jewish people would worship Yahweh, and so he would preach Jesus first in the synagogues, and then he would go out often into the marketplace. Paul was a tent maker. He had a job, and he used that job to give him opportunities as he's selling tents in the marketplace to kind of learn about the people that were around him, kind of learn what they believed, learn what they valued, and then he would use that information to share the good news of Jesus. So this was his strategy. So they head out, they start preaching in the synagogue, and then they get an unbelievable invitation. This proconsul, so this Roman official, his name Sergius Paulus, has summoned these two nobodies to tell them the word of God. It would be like if you went out to a new place, a new country, and like the governor of that city or whatever, that country, like heard about you and summoned you to come speak to him. You'd be like, whoa, this is a big deal. This is a huge opportunity that we have. But we shouldn't be surprised that when God calls you somewhere, it's because he has an incredible opportunity that awaits you. Jesus himself said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are what? Few. What does that mean? The harvest is plentiful. There are many people who are ready to, they are ripe to hear the good news. As soon as they hear it, they'll believe. For many people all over the world. The problem isn't the harvest. The problem is we don't have enough workers. So what does he say to do? And this is what's fascinating to me. What is Jesus' solution to the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few? If it's me, I would have next said, so go out into the harvest field. But is that what Jesus said? No. He said, pray to the Lord of the harvest so that he would send out workers into the harvest field. Why would he say that? Because he's the one who does the sending, number one. Number two, because when we pray, God, those people haven't heard the gospel yet, and they need to hear it. And I'm burdened for them. These people, these is your neighbors, people in then your workplace. These people in, like Dustin was saying a few weeks ago, in literally unreached people groups they've never heard. And you're praying and praying and praying. What happens in your heart? Oftentimes, God burdens you to be the one to go. But we shouldn't do it without prayer first. So the harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. So we pray to the Lord of the harvest so that he would send workers into the field. And so hopefully in the midst of our prayer, he would send out some of us. And that's why I want us to be a church. When we think about like reaching our neighbors and reaching the nations, I don't want us to be a church that just does it. I want us to be a church that prays first. First. That is burdened in prayer for the lost. And then as a result of that, we go out. Because we can't go out on our own strength. We can't go out just because we heard a really compelling missionary testimony. Those things fade. My own strength definitely fades. What doesn't fade? The strength of God. What he gives us to do what we need. So when you are, as we've just been, again, going through the book of Acts, and what we're seeing is the gospel going out. When God calls us, when God calls you, again, whether that's literally just inviting your next door neighbor to church, or whether that is going to the ends of the earth, when God calls you, he will give you opportunities to share the good news. And so let's not waste those. I've shared, you know, several stories about opportunities that the Lord's given me that I've done a big swing and a miss. And those things, the times when I've failed, spur me on to not miss the next one. And let's be a people who don't miss the opportunities that God gives us. Can you imagine if Paul and Barnabas got this invitation from this proconsul and then instead said, we're in the synagogue. We're too busy. We can't go there. No, let's not miss it. Incredible opportunities from the gospel. And then right alongside those incredible opportunities, what we see is opposition to the gospel as well. Look at verse 8. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. That's a bummer. They get summoned by this proconsul. They show up. They're like, man, this guy's ready to hear the gospel. Like, we're gonna share with him. He's going to believe. Then other people in this whole city are going to believe. And instead, there's this guy who is just going against everything they're saying and trying to draw the proconsul away from believing. This is direct opposition to the message that they're sharing. So in our like imaginary missionary scenario where the governor calls you in to share the good news he's never heard before, he says, I want to tell me more about this God that you're preaching about. You show up, and it turns out like his assistant is like a Mormon, and every time you say something, the assistant just, actually, that's not true, that's not true, that's not true. Be like, oh, man, like, I've got this opportunity. Like, what's going on here? It's opposition. So what do we think? How should we think about opposition to ministry, to the gospel? Well, first of all, we should expect it. We should not be surprised at all when opposition comes. Why? Two reasons. Number one, the enemy doesn't want you to be obedient. We have an enemy. We are in a spiritual battle. So this is pretty obvious. If you are doing, if you are obedient to the work of the Lord, the enemy will not want you to complete that work. He will do anything he can to try and stop you. And this will take on a number of forms. It might be a person who's opposing you, like we see here. Someone who's just taking it upon themselves to just cut you down and stop whatever you're doing. It might be temptation. Why would the enemy go to the trouble of like sending someone to stop you in the middle of your work when he can actually just cut your feet out right from under you before you even start? Get you to be distracted by sin. It might be fear, doubt, distraction, any number of things. I know many of you have had this feeling. Maybe you're in the middle of it right now, and if that's you, like, be encouraged by this. This feeling like, man, I was so sure that God was calling me to do this. I was so fired up. Like, it was so clear this is what the Spirit was calling me to. And ever since that, it's just been like one thing after another that gets in the way. Yeah. It's because we're in a spiritual battle. We should expect that. I'll tell you what, like, for me, a big way I experience this, Thursdays are almost always my sermon prep days. I'll go off site to like a coffee shop or the library and write my sermon. And I feel more spiritual attack on Thursdays than any other day of the week. In fact, if you would like remember to pray for me on Thursdays, I would really appreciate that. I'm gonna set an alarm or something. Like that would mean a lot to me. But like I find myself on Thursdays like questioning my faith or feeling like I'm not qualified or like what I'm writing is just stupid or like there's greater temptation to sin, like all these things like that come at me, and I just like expect it now at this point. But we have a very real enemy, and he very much wants to derail you in any number of ways. So we shouldn't be surprised when we face opposition. Secondly, goes along with the first, but if God is calling you somewhere, it's probably because the enemy already has a stronghold there. So we can look at this like the proconsul called Paul and Barnabas, and it's really annoying that this guy's there teaching him lies, but we can also look at it at the other side, like, well, how important was it that Paul and Barnabas went there? Because this Elymas guy, however you say his name, is teaching him lies. Like, by definition, of course we're going to face opposition because God is calling us to places where it seems like the enemy is winning. God didn't call Paul and Barnabas to leave Antioch to go sit on a beach and twiddle their thumbs. He called them to bust into dark places and bring the light. And this is hard work. This is hard work. And we shouldn't be surprised. In fact, as I was studying this week, I thought of the story of Adoniram Judson and his wife Anne, who were American missionaries to Burma in the 1800s. They left everything and they followed God's call, and their obedience to God's call led them into hardship after hardship after hardship. And this is hard for me sometimes. Like, I like to think, like, once I'm obedient to God, like, just my fact of obedience getting there, like, okay, now I'm obedient, like, woof, God's going to smooth out the road for me. It's kind of the opposite, church. Like, our obedience is step one. It's the most important step. But then step two, continuing on in obedience as you face trial, as you face difficulty, as you face opposition. I want to read this story about Adoniram and Anne's ministry, because if he and they could persevere through this, then we can persevere as well. So it's a little long, but I wanted to read this story, the overview of their ministry. I got this from a website called holysojourners.com. It says this: Adoniram and Anne Judson were one of the first American missionaries to go overseas. It's hard to imagine, like, this wasn't really a thing before they went, like going overseas to spread the gospel in our country. They served in Burma, now Myanmar, and led thousands of Burmese to Christ. They translated the entire Bible into Burmese, established hundreds of churches in the area, and began the first ever English to Burmese dictionary. Great, so they had incredible success in their ministry. How'd they get there? I'm going to read this. Shortly after his conversion, during his final year at Andover Theological Seminary, Adoniram felt called to the mission field. So he and a few other like-minded students presented themselves to the Congregationalist Board and formed the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions in 1810. That board commissioned Adoniram and his friends to missions in the Far East. That evening, Adoniram attended a dinner at the house of John Hasseltine, a church deacon, where the ABCFM meeting took place. At that dinner, Adoniram met John's daughter, Anne, who was also zealous for missions. They fell in love, married January 1812, sailed to India February 5th, 1812. How about that? They stayed in India for only a few months before going to Burma in July of 1813. Okay, so he feels the call to missions. This missions board is started. He meets this beautiful girl who also feels called to missions. They head over there. Boom, everything's going to be great. We're being obedient to the Lord. Let's see what happens in our ministry. Well, that's when things started to get more difficult. While in Burma, the Judsons faced significant hardship in ministry. They had a slow start due to the difficulty of learning the language and the people's resistance. It took 3 years before a Burmese got converted to Christianity. 3 years before one. 3 years. Oh, I lost my spot. Hang on. Okay. And the Baptist church they founded only had 12 members after 12 years in Burma. So 3 years for one convert. Okay, well, after that, certainly it's going to explode, right? 12 years, 12 members. Faithfulness in a hard country. Where they were being rejected by the people, difficult language, faithful, and then things get worse. Personal trials also grieved Adoniram and Anne. They lost their second child to disease within their first 2 years in Burma. Then in 1822, Anne felt gravely ill and had to be evacuated to the U.S. for treatment for 2 years, leaving Adoniram alone in Burma. Upon Anne's return in 1824, the Judsons relocated to Ava, the capital city of Burma, but shortly after their arrival, Adoniram was imprisoned by the Burmese government under suspicion of being a spy during the Burmese and British War. He was detained for 17 months while pregnant Anne relentlessly lobbied for her husband's release. She also supported him with food, water, and total devotion. Okay, so now we're over here. It's been years of difficulty. They lost their daughter, his wife gets sick, and now their whole ministry looks like him just being stuck in prison, and his pregnant wife is bringing him food and water. Adoniram was eventually released, but he returned to his severely ill wife, and on October 24th, 1826, Anne died. Then, 6 months later, their baby daughter also died. Adoniram was profoundly grief-stricken and went through a dark time, but by God's grace, he prevailed and continued his missionary work. His ministry finally became fruitful. He saw hundreds of Burmese become Christians, and he finished the Burmese Bible translation. In 1834, he married Sarah Boardman and had 8 children with her, but alas, tragedy struck again. In 1845, on a journey back to the U.S. from treatment, Adoniram lost his second wife to disease. He remarried one more time while in the U.S., brought his bride to Burma in November 1846. Together they had one child and were happy for a while. Then Adoniram got ill. He sailed to Europe for medical treatment but died during the journey on April 12, 1850. His parting words were, "The love of Christ, boundless in its breadth, infinite in its length, fathomless in its depths, and measureless in its height. In these deserts let me labor, on these mountains let me tell, how he died, the blessed Savior, to redeem a world from hell." That's powerful. Amen? So you see, it can't be, "Well, I heard one missionary give a good talk, and now I want to be a missionary." Now, God uses people in that way, for sure. But your conviction can't just be, "Oh, I want to go help the people. Oh, I feel bad for them." Your conviction has to be that Jesus is worth it no matter what. He's worth everything. I can't imagine, if that's me, how many angry conversations with God I would have had. Like, "God, I gave up everything to be a missionary for you, and now you're taking my wife, my children, my other wife." I'm not saying he didn't have these conversations with God. He probably did, but those parting words tell the story of his heart. "The love of Christ, boundless in its breadth, infinite in its length, fathomless in its depths, measureless in its height. In these deserts, let me labor. And he knew about deserts. On these mountains, let me tell how he died, the blessed Savior, to redeem a world from hell. Church, we have to stop seeing Jesus as the stepping stone to a happy life and start seeing him as the destination of a happy life. Can I say that again? We have to stop seeing Jesus as the stepping stone to a happy life. I want this in my life. I'm going to use Jesus to get me there. Instead, we have to see him as the destination. As in, I'm going to follow Christ wherever he takes me, and whatever pain and hardship and opposition and difficulty I might encounter on the way, it's worth it because of the love of Christ, which is boundless in its breadth and infinite in its length and fathomless in its depths. And he's calling me to share the good news on the mountain. It's worth it. Amen? So expect opposition. It's going to happen. Jesus calls us to go into the places where the enemy has a stronghold and the enemy doesn't want us to be there. Expect opposition, but know that Jesus is worth it and he will give you everything you need. Secondly, I know you're like, we're only on point two. We'll go faster now. Secondly, be bold in the midst of it. So expect opposition and be bold in the midst of it. Look at verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at him intently and said, excuse me, buddy, actually, we have a meeting here. Would you mind just like, if it's just us and the proconsul and we'll, is that what he said? No, this is the best. You son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And then he goes on, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Boom! Blindness strikes him. That's awesome. And it's really good that God hasn't yet given me that ability because I would abuse it. So, okay, but this is interesting. Strikes him with blindness. Who else was opposing the work of God, living as the son of the devil, making crooked the straight paths of the Lord until he was struck with blindness? Oh, that's interesting. That's right. Paul, this is what happened to him. He strikes him with blindness. And the question for us is, what does boldness look like? Again, if we're not called to necessarily strike people with blindness. It's interesting, actually, that Paul never commands anyone to use this strategy when they encounter false teachers. And he could have. He spoke a lot about false teachers, especially to Timothy. We're going to look at that in a moment. He could have told, when he's talking to Timothy about the false teachers, he could have said, hey, there's this cool thing you can do where you speak directly to them and call blindness on them and they become blind, and that's what you should do. He didn't say that. So what we see here is very unique. It's not what we should be doing. So what should we do when we encounter opposition? What does boldness for Jesus look like? You see it already on your screen. First of all, it means we don't compromise truth. Look at 1 Timothy 1, 3-7. You can actually turn there. You're going to spend a little time there. We don't compromise truth. 1 Timothy 1, 3-7. He says this. I meant to put this on the PowerPoint, but I forgot. But it says this. Stay there, and he's talking to Timothy. Paul is talking to Timothy now. Stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. So he's very clear. He's telling Timothy, you need to stay there in Ephesus to command them not to teach false things, these conspiracy things that they're getting into that are not the truth. As Christians, we cannot compromise the truth, which we find in God's word. This is a huge temptation in our culture, to just tell people Jesus loves them, Jesus loves you, and you can sort out the rest, whatever you want to believe. No, we cannot compromise truth. God's word is clear, and as people who know the truth, we're called to teach the truth in a way that is uncompromising, even if it's hard for us to hear sometimes, even if it goes strongly against what our culture believes and teaches. We cannot compromise truth. That's number one. Here's number two. Oh, I did put it on there. How about that? Anyways, there it is. Number two, don't compromise love. So after commanding Timothy, so I do want you to actually look at it, if you've turned there. After commanding Timothy to speak strongly and truthfully to these false teachers, he says, the goal of this command is owning the libs. No. Is that what he says? Just showing them what's up. Boom. No. Look at your Bibles. The goal of this command is, you're not looking at your Bibles. It's also on the screen. The goal of this command is, the church said, love. Which comes from a what? Pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We don't just speak truth uncompromisingly to build ourselves up. We speak truth in an uncompromising way because that is the definition of how you love the lost. You can't have one without the other. Speak the truth in love is what we're called to do. And what people need more than anything is the truth of God's word, spoken in such a way that our love for them is undeniable because God's love for them is undeniable. Going on, he says, this is great. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Church, if there's one verse in Scripture that better defines our culture right now, I'd love to see it. They want to teach the law, but they don't have any idea what they're talking about. We need to be careful. So this is just a good reminder, like, for us to be careful, because like more than ever in our day and age, all you need to be heard is a phone and a TikTok or YouTube account. There are countless people out there who want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They sound confident. It sounds good. They get a lot of views. They don't know what they're talking about sometimes. So we check it against God's word, against the right reading of God's word. And this is where the church is so important. So if you're unsure about somebody that you're listening to, go to a trusted, mature believer and say, hey, what do you think about this? Does this really jive with what God's word has to say? We need to make sure that we as a church are bold in speaking truth in a way that does not hide the truth, but also reveals the love of God. Amen? Finally, as we think about opposition, expect it, be bold in the midst of it, and then trust God to work through it. Look at verse 12 then of Acts. I'll read it to you. You're in 1 Timothy. It says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He believed. God sent them there. And he believed. Adoniram Judson worked for 12 years and had a church of 12 people. I'm sure he was ready to give up so many days, but he remained faithful, became one of the greatest missionaries that's ever been sent by our country. You might be in the middle of that desert season right now that he was talking about, but you just don't know what God's going to do. So keep pursuing him. Keep reminding yourself of the love of Christ, which is worth whatever we might be called to give up. And no matter what opposition you face, and you will face opposition, remember our God is greater, and he will work all things for his glory. We're just called to be faithful. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you. Praise you for your word. Thank you for this story, the beginning of this journey of Paul's missionary journeys. And just right off the bat, he encounters someone who's speaking in direct opposition to what he has to say. Many of us will encounter that kind of opposition as well as temptation from the enemy, discouragement from the enemy, doubt from the enemy. And Lord, I'm sure in speaking in a room of this many people in it that there are people going through every single one of those things right now, God. So I just pray that you would speak directly to them, that they would be encouraged in your word by your spirit, to know that you promise to give us what we need for today, every day. And maybe as we look forward, God, maybe we think, I don't think I can do that. I don't think I can get through what you're calling me through to there and what you'd call us to do, God, is to not be worried, not be anxious. You take care of the birds of the field. And you take care of us as well, God. So may every single person in here, myself included, know your love that is deeper than we can fathom. That we would not strive to find salvation in our own efforts, but we would rest in the finished work of Christ. And then be compelled by your word, by your glory, by the fact that there are people all over the world and in our own neighborhoods, in our own homes, even many times, who are not yet glorifying you with their hearts and lives. And may we go and spread the good news, and may the nations be glad because they know the love of Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.